Well, good morning. It's been a while. It's good to be back. I hope you can say the same thing. We're a bit squeezed for time. I just let you know that we're in our third series. We're starting this morning on the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be dealing with chapters 11, 12, and 13. And for those who are in care groups, and I would encourage each to be in a care group, there's this booklet that we're going through. It, in pages 2, 3, and 4, it summarizes why this is the third series and sort of gives an overview of series 1 and 2, which were the foundations of the kingdom as chapters 1 to 7. And it ends with those words when Jesus had finished saying. And we have words like righteousness and repentance, the foundational words for the kingdom of heaven in those chapters. Then we dealt with the mission of the kingdom, chapters 8, 9, and 10. And you'll see as we turn to Matthew 11, verse 1, it has those words again, when Jesus had finished instructing his disciples. And we're going through to the end of chapter 13, and we find in verse 53 there, again, those words, when Jesus had finished these parables. And that phrase, when Jesus had finished, is actually the translation of six Greek words, which are found five times in the Gospel of Matthew and only found in Matthew. And they seem to work as signposts that divide up for us the Gospel of Matthew. So the first grouping, we dealt with the foundations of the kingdom of heaven. The second one, the mission of the kingdom. And in this series, we'll be dealing with the mystery of the kingdom. So let's turn to chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel. And you'll see that there is a bulletin insert, which should be in each week to help you take notes if you wish. And we've entitled today's message, Expectations and Disappointments. And there's three that I want to focus on, expectations and disappointments of, in this case, John the Baptist, but our own hearts as followers of Jesus. Expectations and disappointments of the world in which we live. And expectations and disappointments of our God. So let's get going. We're in chapter 11 and verse 1. And let me just start by reading. I'm not going to go through every verse in every section as we come along each week, but this week I will be dealing with the first 27 verses. Let's read together in verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news, the gospel, is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the person, who does not fall away on account of me." What is an expectation? Well, an example of an expectation is if you go to work at your employer's for 2 weeks, you expect a paycheck at the end of those 2 weeks. That's a reasonable expectation. What's a disappointment? A disappointment is when you work for your employer for 2 weeks and you do not get a paycheck. That's a reasonable disappointment. But when we come to what we're talking about here in expectations and disappointments, some of these expectations are unreasonable. For example, if you went to work for somebody and you had an expectation that you would be paid $1 million for 2 weeks, and you didn't even show up for work, you have absolutely no reason to be disappointed. That is an expectation, but it's an unreasonable expectation. And so many of us have expectations of God and expectations of the kingdom of heaven, which are downright unreasonable. You want $1 million, and you don't even want to show up to work, and you expect all of the goodness of God, and you're disappointed when you don't get it. That's unreasonable expectation. What is the kingdom of heaven? Just to go through this once more very quickly. A kingdom is the realm or the sphere of rule of a king. In this case, the king is Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, the one true God of eternity, the one true God of the creation. And he has come to us as Jesus. Perhaps it would be helpful here if we got that prayer. We sometimes call the Lord's Prayer, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, it begins, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Now, Luke has that prayer again in chapter 11 of his Gospel, and it says, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread." Matthew adds that portion, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And commentators suggest that that's a definition, really, of what we have in the kingdom of heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Here we come to chapter 11. And we have John the Baptist in prison. Now, if any person had right to have an expectation of God without disappointment, I would suggest to you it was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man whose parents, before he was born, understood that he was to be a special herald, a special messenger of Yahweh. He was born as a Nazarite, which means under his vow he didn't cut his hair. His mother couldn't get on his back because of that. It reminds me of a mother or a fellow who said, "You know how to get your mother off your back? Is to cut your hair." He didn't cut his hair. He wasn't allowed to eat of the grape, the joy of the earth. So there was no wine, no raisins, no grapes. He wasn't allowed to touch anything that was dead. And we see, and it'll become relevant to us in a moment, that he ate locusts and wild honey. And locusts are perhaps a plant, not the animal, the locust, but a plant, a pod, that is found in the wilderness of Judea. He was a very rustic man who had committed his whole life to living for God and being a faithful announcer, messenger for Yahweh. As a prophet of God, he confronted Herod. Now, Herod is a family name for a bunch of regional kings who weren't even Jewish that were put over various areas in Israel to rule under the occupational Roman army. They were not even Jews. They were Idumeans, descendants of Edom. And as a prophet of God, John had rightly confronted this king for sexual immorality. He was living, he was sleeping with his brother's wife. And as a result of that faithfulness, this prophet of God was put in Herod's prison. And that's where we start chapter 11. From that prison, in the darkness of the dungeon, he sends a message to Jesus. And his message is this, verse 3, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Here's a man who is a prophet of God, who had seen Jesus approaching the Jordan River and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Here's a man who Jesus commanded, "Baptize him." So John baptizes Jesus for righteousness' sake. Here's a man who is told that the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend or come down upon, that is the Messiah. And he sees this marvelous event of the Spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this man is sitting in prison. And Jesus is preaching and doing miracles and doing nothing about John sitting in prison. And as John languishes in prison, his expectation is this, that Jesus would free him and put him perhaps on a throne. And because that wasn't happening, I'm suggesting to you John's expectation was being disappointed. And he began perhaps to ask the question, "Have I made a mistake here? Have I missed the boat? Have I pointed Jesus out as the King, the Messiah, by mistake? So motivated by that disappointment in Jesus, he asks the question, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Ever been disappointed in God? I have been. Because my expectation was wrong. And when God worked that through in my life, and when he works it through in your life, you see that you end up with a fresh and expanded view of who Jesus is. And all of a sudden, your disappointment isn't disappointment anymore. It begins to make sense to the follower of Jesus Christ. Let's see how Jesus responds to John in this case. As the messengers come to John and ask Jesus and ask that question, Jesus responds. He doesn't say, go back and tell John he's right, I'm the one. He doesn't do that. I'm not sure that would have comforted John. Because he would have still been in prison and he would have had no evidence apart from the words, you're right. Well, that's not very good help. And so Jesus, knowing this, he responds this way to these disciples, these messengers. What do you hear and what do you see? And then he says, and he's taking up prophecies of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, prophecies that John the Baptist would have known very well. And as these events were happening through the ministry of Jesus Christ, they would have demonstrated that this Jesus was doing precisely what the prophet Isaiah had foretold 700 years earlier that Yahweh would do. Now understand when I use that word Yahweh, I'm using the Hebrew title, name, for the one true God. Verse 5. He says, what do you see and what do you hear? The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. And if we were to go to Isaiah 35, we would read words like this. Verse 4. Say to those with fearful hearts, includes John the Baptist, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shall shout for joy. The prophecy of Isaiah coming true in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, he goes into Isaiah 61. He says the good news is preached to the poor. Isaiah 61 verse 1. He adds one thing in here that you don't find in either of those prophecies. The dead shall be raised. And we were wondering on Friday in our care group whether that particular addition was specifically put in there for John the Baptist, whose head would be summarily separated from his body over a striptease by an immoral young woman. What a empty way to die. What a waste of a prophet of God. Or was it? Jesus responds with this in verse 6. He adds this. He says, blessed is the man, blessed is the person who does not fall away on account of me. The disappointment that John was experiencing was because his vision of Jesus was too small. John the Baptist's vision was too small. So what's my vision of Jesus like? What's your vision of Jesus like? And he says here, blessed, happy is the person, the man or the woman, who does not fall away, in Greek, who is scandalizo, who is scandalized by Jesus. Disappointed with Jesus. Have you ever been disappointed with Jesus? Come on, be honest. I'm being honest up here. Yeah. Because my expectation of what he should do didn't line up with what I wanted to happen. And what I received was a fresh and broader vision of who Jesus is, which indicated that my disappointment was completely unfounded as my vision of Jesus was expanded. These messengers go back, and after they are gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Now, we're just going to fly through these verses because we don't have time to settle on them. But he is speaking to this crowd of people, and he asks them a question. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Did you go to see some weakling that's just blown around by every flight of fancy of society or culture? Every little breeze can move this guy, John the Baptist. If not, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man dressed in fine clothes? Did you go out to see a man driving a Mercedes-Benz with a Rolex watch? Did you go out and see a man who'd arrived as a rich man of status in your culture? It doesn't quite say that, but you get the drift of what's going on here. No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Herod? Then what did you go out to see? What was your expectation of this messenger of Yahweh? Somebody who would do what you wanted? Somebody who had arrived in your culture? What did you expect? He's a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. What a ringing endorsement. And John is languishing, locked up in Herod's prison. And he says, this man is more than a prophet. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I will tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. And he goes back into the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. And he says, Malachi wrote about what John is doing. He said, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And John the Baptist was that man who made way for Yahweh who was coming. What a ringing endorsement. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there's not one risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. No man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. And he lets him stay in prison. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. What does that mean? Well, we're not going to deal with that today. But when John the Baptist arrives on the scene, conflict is engaged between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of heaven in a way that's never been seen in history. And John the Baptist's arrival is what triggered that increased intensity of conflict between Satan and God. For all the prophets and the law, the whole Old Testament prophesied until John. John is a hinge in God's dealing with humanity. And if you're willing to accept it, and he goes back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, this is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen up. Here's a man languishing in prison. And God gives him, the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives him a ringing endorsement. I talk to some of the older people here. I enjoy them. We have a wealth here. And you get the sense from some of these older brothers and sisters that they're like John. Yeah, they're not locked up in Herod's prison. But in a sense, they're locked up in a body that isn't quite what it used to be. They think they're put on the shelf. Their time has passed, and God is passing them by in all these ministry opportunities. Listen to John and the ringing endorsement Jesus gives to him. And live faithfully in the circumstances that God has given us. Then Jesus turns and he wants to talk to our culture. He's talking to Israel, but he's talking to our culture as well. He asks another question in verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? The disappointments, the expectations and disappointments of our culture in God. We have the idea that the United States and Canada is somehow a Christian nation. Canada and the United States have never been a Christian nation. Never, ever, ever been a Christian nation. They've always, always been pagan and shall always be pagan. Oops. And here he speaks to Israel. If there was ever a God society, it was Israel. And here's what Jesus says to them. They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Na 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 na. Just like the Greek culture and the Assyrian culture and the Roman culture and the United States culture. If we do the right things, God has to respond to us. If we do good works, God has to respond. I mean, that's the typical human viewpoint of how God saves. If I'm good enough, He's got to save me. That's pagan. Nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I sacrifice a cow, or I sacrifice whatever, God somehow has to respond to me. I play the tune, and God's supposed to dance. That's complete, pure, unadulterated, base paganism. And yet, we see that idea of God embraced within our churches. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, the other end of the spectrum. And they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John the Baptist and Jesus can't please the world. And you want a little insight in the mystery of heaven, the kingdom of heaven? They didn't come to please the world. Jesus has come to judge in these circumstances sin, rejection of God. And what we have here is not a God who responds to us, but we who are to respond to God. He is not the God who gets up and dances to whatever tune we play. Here's a God who is sovereign, creator of all eternity, the whole universe, and this sovereign God dispenses unmerited grace at every turn, looking for us to respond to Him and His initiative through Jesus Christ. And so we come into the third part here, the expectations and the disappointments of God. He has certain expectations of humanity, certain expectations of us as followers of Jesus Christ. And so often he's disappointed in his very reasonable expectations. Verse 20. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed. Here is Jesus in Galilee, northern part of Israel, performing miracles, obvious expressions of God's power and presence amongst these people. And they just ignore him. Unbelievable. And what do we get today? Well, if Jesus did a little skywriting and just wrote up there that I love you, John, in the heavens, I'd believe on him. Or if he came along and he did a little miracle for me, I'd believe in him. Or if I played the flute and he danced for me, I'd believe in him. That's pagan. He has come and taken the initiative amongst us as a sovereign God who loves us. And he is performing miracles amongst these Israelite cities, people who were historically his people. And look what he says about them. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, completely non-Israelite, pagan cities to the north in Lebanon, if they had seen what you see, they would have repented. Long ago, in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 22, but I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, that's the place where he did many miracles. A highly favored village or city or town or whatever it was. He did miracles there. He came and he expressed the power and love of Yahweh, and they ignored him. You, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? They were so privileged at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the miracles he performed. No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Have you ever read Genesis 19, Sodom? We get the word sodomite, sodomy, homosexual behavior from that. It was a city that was powerful. It was a city that was abundant in wealth. It was a city that was abundant in education. And it was a city that was destroyed and all hell broke loose on it one morning. And Sodom has become the word, the byline, the symbol for God's judgment on people who reject him. And with this city that was so worthy of judgment, he says to them and compares them to Capernaum, a city in Israel that had so many blessings through the presence of God through Jesus Christ, and they rejected God. Decent living people. People who went to church, synagogue. People who got up and had a wife and a husband and children and paid 100 cents on the denarius or whatever they had. But these were people who were good guys. But they rejected Jesus. And he says it's going to be better for Sodom than it is going to be for you. What was the sin of Sodom? When we go to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, the prophet Ezekiel says this: "This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned." New King James says, "They were arrogant, overfed, and they had an abundance of idleness. They did not help the poor and needy." Doesn't talk about homosexual behavior, does it? Talks about arrogance, having lots of food and lots of free time. And what do you do with it? Leonard Ravenhill, in his book, Sodom Had No Bible, writes this: "If God does not judge the sin of this nation," he's referring to the United States of America, he might as well be referring to Canada, "if God does not judge the sin of this nation, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." We live in a culture where Christians never learned a thing from the Old Testament, never learned a thing from the lesson of Constantine. And they allow George Bush and every other leader to embrace Christianity. That has got to be one of the most foolish things you could ever think of. The kingdom of heaven is not like any other kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And there's a mystery about it. There's a power about it that no nation on earth will even come close to. Not even going on the right track. And so when Jesus comes to this highly privileged city of Capernaum or Vancouver with all these decent good guys living in it, and his presence is known through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and they reject him, it's going to be easier on Sodom in eternity than it is on Vancouver, because we have known the truth and we have rejected it. In the abundance of our wealth, we have no riches with God. In the abundance of our education, we don't know God. In the abundance of our power, we are powerless in the presence of God. With the wealth of time that we have available, we have no time for God. I wrote down here that we have amazing energies that we pour into the pursuit of things that give us pleasure and fulfillment. And yet we have an amazing indifference to Jesus Christ. Am I speaking to your heart when I say that? That we spend all of our energies in fulfilling are registered retirement savings plans. Getting educational fulfillment for a better job. Pleasure to enjoy. And with all of our time and all of our abilities, we have no time for God. William MacDonald, in his commentary, the Believer's Bible Commentary, says, and it's not education, it's not wealth, it's not power that keeps a person out of heaven or sends him to hell. He sends this. The single sin that consigns people to hell is refusal to submit to Jesus Christ. And then he quotes John 3, verse 36. He who hath the Son has life. And he who rejects the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him or her. The single sin that consigns people to hell is refusal to submit to Jesus Christ. But the depth of suffering in hell is conditional on the privileges spurned and the sins indulged. The more you know about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greater will be your punishment, your accountability, if you continue to reject him. Unto them which have much, much is required. If the miracles that were performed in you have been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Verses 25, 26, and 27, we'll deal with them a bit more next week, but let me just close on these. At that time, Jesus said, and we're given an amazing insight into a conversation as Jesus, the Son of God, raises his heart to his Father. And he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Now, he wasn't gloating over the fact that wise and educated people are somehow not going to ever learn what the gospel is. But they don't learn the gospel on the basis of their wisdom and their education. They've got to become like little children too. Sometimes education gets in the way. It becomes a stumbling block, a hindrance to understanding the revelation of God. I know a lot of very educated people, good guys, who don't know Jesus. And they will argue in circles and make you dizzy, explaining to you philosophically and every other way why they shouldn't believe in Jesus. Well, I'm going to let them explain that to Jesus. Because these things are hidden, Jesus says, from the wise and learned, and they're revealed to little children. He's asking you to listen to him, to get a fresh and expanded view of who he is, and to hear what he says to you. Don't let Jesus be pushed into your educational mold. Let your education be formed by the revelation of Jesus. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You got that? No man knows the Son but the Father. No man knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus is the key. If you say no to Jesus, you're saying no to God. If you say yes to Jesus, you're saying yes to God. It's as simple as that. Let me ask you in closing here to etch something on your mind. Out of the abundance of your power, whether it's economic power, educational power, financial power, industrial power, it doesn't matter what it is. Out of that power, I want you to have etched in your heart an understanding of Jesus nailed to the cross. This is the mystery of the kingdom. The God who is the God of all power, allowing himself to become a human being and be nailed to the cross for you. in all of your wealth to understand that Jesus was stripped naked for you. In all of your idleness, to get a glimpse of the agony of Jesus for you. In all of your pleasure, to have a picture of Jesus' body lacerated and bleeding for you. In all of your indifference, to have etched on your soul the love of Jesus Christ unto death for you. Father, as we come to the conclusion of this time in your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, whether we know you through Jesus Christ or don't yet know you. Father, for those of us who are without you, who do not yet know Jesus Christ, we pray that they might hear your voice and they might respond to you through Jesus Christ. And for those of us, Father, that do know you, that do claim you as our Father and your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord, I pray that the mystery of the kingdom of heaven would open our eyes so that we live as you expect us to live and not as the world expects us to live.